The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, last week we finished up the prologue to John's Gospel. It ended in verse 18, but we spent most of our time with the summary of the summary, as it were, in verse 14, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And we saw a number of things from this. Why did God have to become a man? Well, first of all, He became a man so that He could die. The only way God could die and pay the penalty for our sins is if He became human. Everything hinges on this. Secondly, we saw that God became a man so that He could identify with our humanness. A God who stands outside of time and eternity and the material world is unreachable, untouchable. There's no common ground. We couldn't be sure of His compassion when we're hurting. As the Bible says, His compassion is everlasting. We couldn't be sure that His grace was sufficient for every need that we have. We couldn't be sure of His forgiveness when we fail, or of His strength when we face temptation. We need a God-man who, the writer of Hebrews says, sympathizes with our every weakness. Thirdly, God became a man so that we might have an example to follow. That's what Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps." His life points the way for us to live our lives. And yet, we don't do this thing on our own. Notice that He is both the one who leads by example, the author, the pioneer, captain of our salvation, and He's also the one that brings us to perfection, completion, by the power that He provides. And then the Scripture says, God tabernacled among us. He dwelt. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The meaning of the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us is that God in Christ came close to man, because everything centers in Christ. The Old Testament points to Him in all the types and shadows, and the New Testament reveals Him in all the Gospels and the Epistles. And finally, in Christ, grace comes together with truth, not only to tell us what the law requires, but to actually fulfill the requirements of the law in us, because grace is not just a cosmic do-over. It's not a pass. Grace is the power of God to do in us what we could never do ourselves. And so John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Word who became flesh. And in this next section, it's all about John's testimony of who He is. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The stuff about witnesses is very important here to John. The Jewish law demanded that everything be attested by two, preferably three witnesses for the truth of the thing to be known here. And we find this throughout John's Gospel. Of course, there was John the Baptist who came as a witness. It tells us in 1:7, he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Then we'll see in chapter 5, Jesus talks about three more witnesses. His works, the Father, and the Scriptures. And he says, the works of Christ testify to him. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify to me. And in fact, when John from prison sent a couple of disciples and said, "Are you the one?" Jesus answered him with this testimony. "Go tell John that the lame walk, the blind have their sight, and the deaf hear. His works testified to who he was." And he says the Father testified to him. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me." And then he tells the Jews who search the Scriptures themselves talk about me. And the sad thing was, they missed it. Don't miss him in the Word. You know, there are a lot of good Christian people in this room, I'm sure, who read the Bibles faithfully. But the point of reading your Bible faithfully is to see Christ. It's to meet with God. It's to see Jesus revealed. And if that's not happening, then all of your religious meditation is useless. Jesus told the Jews who were looking for the Messiah, who were diligent about searching the Scriptures, he says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life. But it's these who testify to me." So we have John, the works of Christ, the Father, the Scriptures as witnesses. So John piles on the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. And John the Baptist he's out there in the wilderness, and in several places in the Gospels it records that great crowds were going out to hear him and getting baptized. And well, it finally made a big enough impact that the big guns in Jerusalem decided we better send an envoy out to see what's going on. So they send these priests and Levites out there to question him. Now, priests are the ones who had charge of all the sacrificial duties in the temple. And the Levites were sort of the enforcers. They're the armed guard. And so they sent this group out there to see why everybody in Judea and Jerusalem was going out to see this guy dressed in camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey. And they were sent out to take a look at his credentials, to see if he had, you know, his degree, see if he had the right stuff to be talking about what he was talking about. You have to understand that all the religious worship was regulated by the big guys in Jerusalem. And so here comes someone saying things like, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Well, that was their job. Who is this guy? And so, naturally, they feel the need to investigate and find out what authority John has to be saying these kinds of things. And they come out and ask him, and John's pretty straightforward. He doesn't dither, doesn't give him a lot of mumbo-jumbo. He just says, he confessed and did not deny that he was not the Christ. Of course, that was a $64,000 question for these guys. All the religious Jews, even the Jews who were not so religious, were looking for a Messiah, the promised one. And in their minds, when Messiah came, he was going to deal with their hated enemies, the Romans, kick them out, and build his kingdom of, judge all the Gentiles and usher in his kingdom of peace. And that's what they were expecting. And so that's the question that was uppermost on their minds. "Are you the Messiah?" And John says, "No." So they press him. They say, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." John's very appearance and personality, perhaps, lent itself to identifying him with the Old Testament prophet Elijah, in addition to the fact that he was prophesying the imminent coming of the kingdom, as Malachi 4 predicted. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, we read, "Behold," and they knew this. This was in the Old Testament. They'd studied these scriptures. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The Jews knew that before Messiah came, this guy Elijah was going to come. And they knew all about Elijah. He was in the Old Testament. But John says, "I'm not that guy." And so they pressed him a little bit further and said, "Are you the prophet?" Well, before that, I know that some of you have read your Bible and you know that Jesus said, "Yeah, that is Elijah," right? In fact, in Matthew 11 and 14, Jesus himself testifies in Matthew that John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. He says, "This is the one," talking about John, "this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" There he quotes Malachi. And so he's identifying John the Baptist with this prophecy in Malachi. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. But John says, "I'm not that guy." So how do we, you know, resolve that apparent contradiction between what John said and what Jesus said? But if you go to Luke, you'll see it a little bit clearer. When John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, was doing his priestly duties in the temple, remember? And the angel appeared to him and said, "Elizabeth, your wife, is going to have a son." And among other things, this is what the angel told him: "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah." God is always confounding the wise. Those who think they know, especially those who think they have it all figured out. The Jews were looking for Elijah. And God sends him a man who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. They couldn't figure it out. You know, they're looking for the coming Messiah. They're looking for a king, a ruler, someone to wipe out the Romans, vindicate his people. And what does God do? He sends him a baby. And they don't recognize him. They expected him to come in power and authority, riding a white horse and a sword in his hand. And he came with power and authority that they couldn't comprehend, riding a donkey and not looking much like a king at all. God is always confounding the wise or the wisdom of this age. And here, God says, sends John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, fulfilling the prophecy spoken of him in Malachi. And they didn't recognize him because they were looking for a reincarnation of the old prophet. So now these guys are pretty sure he's not the Messiah, pretty sure he's not Elijah, but just to be sure he's not someone important, they ask him if he's a prophet. This comes from the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And so they were looking for someone like Moses, a prophet like Moses as well. And again, John simply says, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" In other words, where are your credentials to even be doing any of this stuff? They wanted to shut him down. And John could have said a lot of things. He could have said, "Well, my dad's Zacharias the priest. pretty important guy, you know. Prominent family in the Jewish world. I myself have been preaching up and down the countryside. Thousands are coming to hear me. In fact, you can get my taped messages. I'm getting pretty famous here. He could have said a lot of things. He could have appealed to his family ties, his fortune. I mean, his fame, not his fortune. He didn't look very prosperous. But he didn't. What he did was he appealed to the Scriptures. He said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. He identified, get this, with a voice. Not even a person, a voice. I'm a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. He could have taken the high road. Instead, he chose the low road of humility. And more than that, he identified himself with a common laborer. His job was to make straight the way of the Lord. This was a reference to the fact that in those days when a king or somebody really important set out on a journey, people went before him to straighten the road, fix the road, fill in the potholes, level it out so that there wouldn't be any hindrance on the journey, no problems. And that's how John saw himself. That was his ministry. He didn't presume anything more. And when John said that he was there to make the way straight, he wasn't meaning that he was going to get things ready by getting people to clean up their lives somehow, straighten up, get their house in order. What he was saying was that the king comes in on a highway of repentance. That was John's message, a message of repentance. Both Matthew and Mark expand on John's message and tell us that what he was preaching was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Repentance is the avenue through which the gospel comes to us. The word translated straighten here means to make the crooked thing straight. And the call of the gospel is first to repent. That's why we call people to repentance. Turn away from the crooked things, the crooked road, and get on the straight one. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, I know I need to get right with God, but I really got to straighten up my life first. You ever heard that? Listen, if it were possible for you to straighten up and fly right before you came to Christ, you would have. What you don't need to do is to straighten things up. What you need to do is make the road straight. You need to confess and repent. And that was John's ministry. Isaiah tells us this. In Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. What is necessary on our part is not a lot of work, but repentance. A repentance of all our work. John goes on to say, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And if there were a group of people, if there were ever a group of people in need of repentance, it was these guys. Oh, I'm sorry. It's the other. Yeah, it's these guys. That was a great shot of our group standing in front of the wall there at Jerusalem. And they asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The Pharisees taught very dogmatically that no prophet after Moses had any right to introduce any new ceremony or rite except the Messiah himself. And here John was inviting people, Jews specifically, to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, they had a teaching that allowed a Gentile to baptize himself, not a Jew, but a Gentile, to be baptized himself, to become one of the faith, as one of the elders recited the law over them, so he might become a Jew. But John was doing something new. He was baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. And it wasn't so that they would become Jews, but that they would repent. What this points out is that those who thought they knew the Scriptures really didn't know them at all. They didn't realize that the way to make the way straight, make straight the way of the Lord, was to repent. In fact, they didn't actually think they had anything to repent of, because they've been doing a pretty good job of keeping the law. Thank you very much. So John answers them. He doesn't do it directly, however. He says, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unloose. I don't know how many representatives of someone like the Messiah would say that. A disciple of a teacher wouldn't stoop to unlace the sandals. That was a servant's job. And John says he's not even worthy to do that, taking the low place. John's mission was not to point to himself, but to the Christ. John's mission was to point to Jesus, the Christ who was already among them, whom John had already baptized by this time. And he's relating what had happened. And John contrasts his ministry of baptism in water with the Messiah's ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see in just a moment. But as a messenger who goes before the Messiah, his job was to point out Jesus. You know, growing up as a pastor's kid, I saw a lot of things. And watched my dad in a lot of situations. And one of the things that I learned from watching him was that when he counseled people, he didn't try to solve their problems. What he did was he pointed them to Jesus. They would lay out the situation, and Dad would say, well, why don't we pray about that and ask the Lord? Always pointing people to Jesus. Our job as ambassadors of Christ and ministers of the gospel is to point people, not to us, but to Him, to point people to Jesus. Well, it says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And I don't know what happened there. That was really quick. Just a shot of Bethany beyond the Jordan. If you're confused about Bethany, this was not the Bethany where Lazarus lived. This was a Bethany beyond the Jordan, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, in what we would call the country of Jordan today. The next day, the one whom John had been pointing to shows up at the river. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had been preaching the message of repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. The Messiah was coming, and now he makes the announcement, he's here now. And John connects Isaiah 53 with Exodus 12. And for the Jews listening, that was somewhat confusing. Isaiah 53 is all about the suffering servant. And you know, to this day, Orthodox Jews don't know what to make of that chapter. It doesn't fit their view of the Messiah. In their view, The Messiah is not a suffering servant. So who is this guy? But here John connects the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 with the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And he makes that connection. And it was probably confusing. They expected a Messiah. They expected also one day there would be a supreme sacrifice that would be made to once for all take care of sins. After all, that was the picture of the Passover lamb. Blood had to be shed to atone for sins. They knew that. They just didn't connect the two. They didn't connect this suffering sacrifice with the glorious Messiah who was coming to usher in the kingdom. The Jews wanted a king. God gave them a lamb. They wanted a conqueror. God gave them a sacrifice. They would have accepted him on the throne. But first they had to accept him on the altar. What they didn't understand was that Messiah had to die on the cross as a lamb, because he had to be a lamb before he could ever be a king. The sacrifice had to be made. Otherwise, he wouldn't have a kingdom to rule over, because we'd all still be dead in our trespasses and sins. John says that Jesus came to take away the sin of the world. It's very emphatic in Greek. It's a singular article, the sin. Why does John say this? Well, it's because the Lamb of God is the fully sufficient sacrifice to deal with the very root and source and nature of sin. Not just sins, not just the symptoms. So often we want to deal with the symptoms. We want better behavior. Get rid of bad habits. Be a nicer person. But those are simply the fruits of the bad tree. And Christ came to cut it off at the root. And by saying that he takes away the sin of the world, the Bible doesn't mean by that every person in the world is saved. He means that every person in the world, Jew and Gentile, will be saved if they believe in Christ and follow him. There's only one way to have your sin taken away and get right with God. It's not working for God. It's not cleaning your life up first. It's not getting your act together before you come to Christ. That's the fruit of repentance. The one way to believe is to believe in Jesus as the perfect Lamb of God. Again, John points to Jesus. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John was not saying, gee, I didn't recognize Jesus, my cousin, who I grew up with. They were probably toddlers together and teens and young adults. He wasn't saying, I didn't recognize that Jesus. What he was saying was, I didn't recognize him as the Son of God. I didn't see that. For 30 years, I knew this guy, and all of a sudden, I see he's the Son of God. There was no indication, apparently, growing up, that he was the Son of God. I mean, you know, you think about playing games. Jesus didn't have an advantage because he was the Son of God. He didn't use that to sort of come out first and everything. So John had no idea, and it must have been somewhat of a shock when he saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, and God said, this is the one. And this is the way he recognized this is the one. He said, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, This is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. In other words, John recognized Jesus as the Son of God the same way everyone who comes to faith does, by revelation. Now, we don't all see doves descending from heaven. At least I haven't. But we all hear the voice of God saying, this is the one, believe in him. It's crucial we have a revelation from heaven. Peter got the revelation one day in Caesarea Philippi. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus right away pointed him to the source of the revelation. That's right, Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Revelation of who Jesus is always comes from the Father. We can't be convinced that Jesus is the Son of God by the preacher, as eloquent as the preaching may be, and preaching is necessary. We can't come to this conclusion by observing miracles, although miracles attest to the veracity of the message. We can't will ourselves to it or study our way to it. The revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God comes from the Father. That's why we always pray, Father, give them revelation. Open their eyes. It won't come just by you speaking. But when we pray, God, give them revelation. When we talk to men about Christ, that's the most important thing, that God would give them revelation. It was significant also that John saw a dove descending and staying on Jesus. It confirmed to him that this was the Son of God for two reasons. One was that God spoke to him. The other was that a dove, a symbol of humility, purity, is the smallest sacrifice that you can offer. And it was for those who could not afford more expensive offerings. And it demonstrated that this was the Lamb of God slain for even the poorest of us, or all of us who really are poor sinners in the sight of God. But the dove also symbolizes the Holy Spirit, which in Jesus' case came and remained upon him, as opposed to in the Old Testament, it would come and it would go. It was temporary. This doesn't mean as well that Jesus just received the Holy Spirit at the time of his baptism. Remember, we're talking about God here. He was fully God, possessed the fullness of the Spirit, but this was a sign, confirmation of God's revelation of the Messiah. This also means that it's Christ who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's why water cannot make you born again. Water cannot do what the Holy Spirit alone can do. This is what happens at your conversion. John is not talking here about some secondary experience that some would say characterize more potent Christianity. You know, those who are, I've heard this term so often, I'm a spirit-filled Christian. Well, quite honestly, there are no other kind. If you're not, you're not a Christian. But we've got this strange dichotomy in our theology that talks about different baptisms. He's not talking about that. You can't make that distinction because the Bible doesn't. If you've been born again, you've believed on the Savior, you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. One way to describe your need as a sinner is that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because first of all, it's the Spirit who gives life. Life, you've heard it before, is what dead men need. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Everyone who is born again or born of the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, being baptized in the Holy Spirit not only makes us alive, but get this, it makes us life givers. Jesus said in John 7, 38 and 39, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit causes rivers of living water to flow. Rivers of living water are not intended for personal use so much as they are to water others. That's why genuine believers can't help but tell others about this Christ that they've found. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit makes us, first, alive to Christ, and secondly, makes us life givers. There is, within those who have been born again, just a burning need to tell others about their source of life. I don't know, many of you know that Dave Rosselli has been in Vietnam for these past few weeks, and he's written a few emails home, and in one of them he describes sharing the gospel with a young Vietnamese man and him accepting Christ. And I'll let him share that story with you, because that's his story, and it's really exciting. But Lynn just got one the other day from him, and this was exciting to me. He said, "Not much has changed since my last email to Kyle. I've been in bed with a case of the Ho Chi Minh Chuck." That's how he starts off. "So I've really not seen anyone lately. But it is so encouraging to know you guys are praying for me and for all the people I've met in Vietnam." And we have been. "I do understand what Craig means about wanting more. It reminds me of something that D.L. Moody said to C.T. Studd's father right after C.T. Studd's father got saved. He asked Moody if he was going to have to give up all the things he enjoyed. And Moody replied that once you have seen God use you to bring someone to Christ, you will desire that above all earthly pleasures." And Dave says, I now understand that. Those are rivers of living water flowing out and watering others. You see, because it's not about us. John came announcing the Messiah. Not just so that you could be saved, but so that the message of the gospel would get out and the kingdom would come as we proclaim the good news of the gospel. Well, we'll stop there. God, Heavenly Father, grant to us this morning revelation, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray, and work repentance in souls hardened by the fall, an awakened faith in those deadened by the deceitfulness of sin. Melt our hearts by the majesty and mercy of God. Show us, I pray, our ruined selves and the salvation there is in Christ. May we behold our Creator, His power to save, His arms outstretched, heart big for us. May we confide in His power and love, commit our souls to Him without reserve, bear His image, walk in His law, pursue His service. And Lord, be throughout time and eternity a monument to His grace, trophies of His victory. May we be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading His joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the precious, powerful, victorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.